The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Hosea, if you will, to Hosea 14. Hosea, the 14th chapter. No doubt each of us know that as we take up the study of Hosea 14, that we live in a world of great troubles, of great tribulations and trials. There are stories every day that we see on the news. Recently, we've heard a great deal about the abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church. Certainly not limited only to that church. There are abuses that happen in Protestant denominations all over the world. There are horrible crimes that are happening every single day. And as we hear these stories, we often grow dull in our senses towards them. And we often forget to think about those people who have been so greatly affected by these things. How do they feel? What are their lives like? Certainly many of them are filled with great anger about the crimes that have been committed against them. And we would say and agree in a very real sense that this is normal, this is natural. And it's thoroughly like us as fallen human beings to be filled with anger and vengeance and even hatred. There's something that's very normal about that in our fallen world, and we see it so often even acted out as people take vengeance upon those who have struck them with crimes and with great horrible things. We see this in the Bible as we see David. Psalm 51 is the result of David being confronted by Nathan. But as Nathan comes to David, you know the story well. Nathan comes and he says to David that there was this man who had one blessed and only lamb. And the homeowner, the ruler, had many from which to take as a visitor came. And David, as he heard that this man did not take one of his own, but went to this other and took his only lamb, was filled, the scripture says, with great anger. That's a very human response, something that we see all of the time. It's very normal and typical. But when we think about that response with respect to God, we often forget that. We often say, well, surely God can't be that angry with us in our sin. He can't be that angry, but He is. That anger that we exhibit is really, in many cases, a reflection of a righteous anger that God has. We, as our fallen human beings, often take it to a greater degree, a degree of vengeance and hatred which the Lord forbids. There's something that stands apart between God and us, something that sets us at great distance. We very naturally respond with this anger and a desire for vengeance. We complain when God says He hates sin and sinners and will cast them forever out of His presence into hell. But do we marvel at the opposite of this? And that is what we see in chapter 14. The fact that God goes above and beyond what we would say is a normal, natural reaction of human beings, goes far beyond what is His right as a holy God to punish sinners, and instead turns to sinners who are so worthy of judgment and of death, and shows them mercy and grace. That contrast is in Romans 5 when Paul writes, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." But in contrast to that, he says, God's love is demonstrated in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What is before us in Hosea 14 is a picture of that love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The writer of the hymn put it this way: "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? And a hymn or a stanza that we don't have in our hymn books, when I was sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside His crown for my soul, for my soul. In the midst of a world in which we live, where there are so many normal, everyday, common reactions as fallen human beings, anger against the injustices that are done, we have this in stark contrast, that in relationship to our sin, God has shown us a love, as the hymn writer says, so amazing and so divine. It's not of our human nature to show such love. And therefore, the hymn writer says, this love demands our soul, our lives, and our all. That's what's before us in Hosea 14. It's the love, the grace, the mercy of God in light of our great depravity and sin. Let me read just those first three verses this morning. We're only going to look at the first three verses, saving the remaining part until next week. Hosea 14, verses 1 through 3. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we consider your great love and mercy to us, that we would be all the more given to give our very selves in worship and adoration, our very lives in service to you. For you have loved us with so great a love, so divine a love, that our souls have ne'er understood it. We pray that you would be gracious in enabling us even this day to understand it more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've entered, as I've sort of prepared us in all of our studies, to this very hope-filled chapter. It is exclusively a chapter of hope, of looking forward to that time where the Lord will restore His people, where He gives them in the midst of judgment hope in His mercy and grace. This chapter is one that we'll be looking at over 2 weeks, because the first section I found to be most important that we have a right understanding of with regard to the necessity and the nature of godly repentance. This is one of the most important things that we as Christians need to understand. And it's one of the things that the prophet here, by God's Spirit, sets before the people and calls them to repentance. There are three things that I want to look at, and then under those three things, some subsections. The first is this. First, the big picture. The big picture that we're presented with in chapter 14, man's depravity and God's mercy. Now, to whom is the prophet speaking in these verses? Verse 1 says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. He is speaking here to Israel with regard to his covenant promises. Israel as a nation, a northern kingdom, will be obliterated by the Assyrian armies. They will come in and do as they please. They will rape and pillage and plunder. They will cast open the wombs of children with child. They will dash children to pieces. This is the reality of what actually happened in the northern kingdom. They will be taken away from the land according to God's righteous judgment. But in the midst of this, he says to the people, those who are longing and looking with faith to a God who has called them, to the remnant, he says, O Israel, return to the Lord. In this, we learn, in this first section, actually the whole section, we learn about, first of all, man's depravity. This, again, is part of the big picture. We, as Reformed believers, believe that the Scriptures unequivocally teach that man is depraved by nature, That is totally depraved. That is touching every part of us. There is not a part of us which is free from that depravity which we have in Adam. As Adam fell, so we in him fell also. And we, with a depraved nature, are enemies with God. That nature has been set before us in all of the book of Hosea. And this call to repentance, again, places it before us and reminds us that by nature we are depraved. You will dare find any place in the Scriptures, or rarely find, I should say, any place in the Scriptures where such a full and complete description of our depravity is given than in the book of Hosea. How we are like the people of the northern kingdom. The people whom God had rescued, and the Lord says, I took you from Egypt, I rescued you, I brought you, I fed you, I nourished you, I tenderly shepherded you and cared for you. And yet immediately we find the people rebelling against God. What is that? That's their depravity. We would do ourselves a great disservice if we read the book of Hosea as we have and separate ourselves from it and say, well, that was just Israel, foolish people that they are. This is us. And our depravity is seen so graphically here that we, like Israel, are so quick and so fickle to run from God, that we are so quick to follow after other gods, to create in our minds and to serve idols of our own making, whatever they may be. Not literally gods that we might fashion with our hands, but certainly idols that we fashion in our minds. Money, success, fame, popularity, acceptance, whatever the case may be, all of it are idols that we create in our mind, and it's a sign of our depravity, our unceasing desire in our own nature, fallen as it is, to have anything else but what God desires for us. And so in all of this, we see man's depravity. But in stark contrast, we see God's mercy. The picture of Hosea is a picture of a people who are unable to change. There's nothing that they can do themselves that would bring about what God desires, a turning in their hearts. There's nothing. And so God takes the initiative. God reaches out to this fallen, wandering, adulterous people, and He calls them to repentance, and He gives them the grace to enable them to do that very thing. God says, as we'll read next week, that He will do this. It's God's initiative. It's God's mercy. The sinner owes everything to God and nothing to himself. There's nothing in the sinner that demands that God be merciful. It is only His good pleasure, His covenant love and faithfulness. These are the things, as Reformed believers, that we cling to and marvel at, because it is a sign of God's great love and mercy to sinners. And we know that we're sinners. And so we see, first of all, this big picture, even before we get to the verses themselves, that man is depraved and we, like Israel, are just as depraved, just as prone to wander and to seek after other gods. But God's mercy stands in contrast to that. And everything we are, everything we have, is due to His covenant faithfulness and His love towards us. We hold to these truths. We refuse to give them up because it's what the Bible says from beginning to end. That's the big picture. Now we go to the more focused and smaller picture, if you will, in these verses. And that's the next two points that I want to share with you this morning. The first is this. God says there's a necessity for turning. The necessity of turning or repentance. Verse 14, verse 1 of chapter 14, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. There is an absolute necessity of repentance if a person is to know the mercy of God. There is a necessity of turning from sin. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament that there is repentance unto God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe they are two sides of the very same coin, and they are the fruit of God's work in us in giving us new life. God redeems the sinner by making him or her alive, giving life where there was nothing but death and an inability to do anything that is and would be received by God as meritorious. And so God initiates the work by raising the person from death to life. The fruit of that, we say, is repentance and faith. The fruit of that regenerating work of God by His Spirit is an expression of repentance unto God, that is, a turning from sin and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision which God has made that we might have everlasting life. This rebellious, wicked people needed to turn from their sins. This remnant caught up in the sins of a nation needed to be called by God to return to Him and to turn from their sins. There's an absolute necessity of that if anyone is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of many examples, many people who would say, "It sounds good what you're saying about Jesus. It sounds wonderful, and I'll hedge my bets. I'll believe in Jesus." But there's no turning from sin. There's no hatred of sin. There's no desire to follow Christ in obedience. What would we say of such an individual? We would say, surely there is no life there. If there is a professed faith in Christ, where there is no repentance from sin, there is no true life of God in that individual. There is a necessity, an absolute necessity, of turning from sin if we are ever going to know the restoration which God speaks of in verses 4 and following. That's why it's in the order that it is. There must first be a turning by the work of God's grace, a turning, a desire to leave our sins, to no longer walk in the ways which God has spent 13 chapters condemning and saying that my righteous anger is rightly against you. And so He says, turn. Return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. And so we see the necessity of godly repentance. It is absolutely a necessity for those who would be found in Christ. The third thing, and the more lengthier section, is the nature of godly repentance. God says this is necessary. You must turn from your sins. We saw it last week in chapter 13, verse 14, where He says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." There was hopefulness even in chapter 13, a chapter of great judgment. But there was hopefulness for the remnant. And now He says your hope is to be found first in your turning from your sins, to turn from them. First of all, godly repentance, according to these verses, requires actions and words. Actions and words. The Lord condemned them in other places. In Isaiah, we see it, for instance, where they come to the Lord with all of their actions, or all of their words, I should say, in worship. They do all that is right. They come to Him, and yet they are not following His law. They're not being kind to the stranger. They're not treating their neighbor with kindness. And the Lord says, all that you do, all that you say, is nothing but foolishness to me. Hosea 6, we saw before, they came to the Lord. If you look back at Hosea 6, you'll see in the first part of Hosea 6, where the Lord says to them, with regard to their own repentance. And as we dealt with this, you may remember that these first three verses of Hosea 6 tell us what their repentance was like. "Come and let us return to the Lord," they say to one another. "For He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us, and on the third day He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth." You see, the people were saying and presuming upon God's mercy, and they said, "All we have to do is just do what He says. Let's just come to Him. Let's just do what He says. We'll return to the Lord, and everything will be just fine." What they didn't do was to return to the Lord with a genuine expression of their repentance, which is why in these verses, Hosea says to the people, "Take these words with you when you come." Not only are there actions required for godly repentance, but there are words required as well. Look at what the words are. "Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips." Take away everything that alienates us from You, all our iniquity, and receive us graciously. It requires words as well. The second thing, very closely related to that, those words require an acknowledging of our guilt and our need of restoration. There's an acknowledgement here of guilt. Take away all iniquity. We have been iniquitous in your sight. We have been filled to overflowing with sin, they say. Take it all away. They recognize it's not God's fault, but theirs. And so repentance requires that we acknowledge our guilt, that we acknowledge it before Him, that we are indeed guilty and in need of restoration. It's the difference, if you'll remember, in Luke's Gospel between the publican and the Pharisee. The tax collector standing at a distance, the Pharisee coming near and boldly and proudly proclaiming that he had done none of these things that this publican or this tax collector had done. And in his pride, he was rejected. He was not received by God. It was the one who pounded his chest and who acknowledged his guilt and his need of restoration by simply saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Godly repentance always contains those words and those ideas that we are guilty before God and justly deserving His displeasure. There will be no restoration apart from a repentance that evidences itself in actions and words before God. Words that acknowledge our guilt and our need of restoration. But there's a third element here that we see in these verses. And that is, not only are we required to come with words as well as actions, and words that that acknowledge our guilt and need of restoration, but we are also to come with a desire of putting away that sin. Of putting away that sin. Look at verse 3. That's exactly what they're saying. After saying it will be the fruit of their lips, or the calves of their lips, literally what it means, the calves of their lips will be offered. That is, it won't be by bloody sacrifices, their sacrifices of these animals, but it would be the evidence of their lives having been restored. They will offer what they can to God, which is praise. That's what Hebrews 13 says. Praise to God will now be our only offering, for we have nothing else to offer. We can only trust in what God is pleased to do in His mercy. But what we can do, and what God requires of us if we are truly repentant, is a putting away of sin. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, "You are our gods," for in you the fatherless finds mercy. What were these people guilty of? One of the things they were guilty of was seeking help from Assyria and Egypt, making contracts or covenants with these ungodly nations instead of trusting in the Lord their God. Here's what they're saying. We won't do it any longer. We won't seek treaties and covenants with these ungodly nations. We will look to you. We will not ride on horses, which could mean we will not get on our horses to run to those nations, or we will not trust in the strength of horses, but rather in you. We will no longer say to those things we make with our hands, "You are our gods." Instead, we will say to you, "Jehovah God, you are our God," so much so that the fatherless finds mercy with you. Now that's a very striking, in Hosea, a very striking image. You may remember in the beginning, the Lord cast off the children of Gomer and Hosea. He cast them aside. He says, "You are no longer my children." Now the people realize the fatherless, those who are without a father, find mercy with you. For such is the mercy and love of God. Godly repentance requires a putting away of sin. Apart from that putting away of sin and no longer desiring to walk in it, there is no true and godly repentance. Here the Lord sets before us what is the right and true path for the follower of Jesus Christ, a follower who will acknowledge not only by actions, but by words, that they are apart from God and in need of His cleansing power. A sinner who will say by words that we are guilty before you and we deserve your displeasure and we are alienated from you apart from your mercy. And a sinner who by God's grace will no longer strive after their sin and seek after their sin, but rather seek after Christ and all that is found in him. Think of the rich young ruler. Stands as a wonderful example of this. The rich young ruler was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came with great words. "I've obeyed all of these commandments from my youth up," he said. "Everything I've done that you're asking me to do." We would say there's great desire in this one to follow after Christ. Jesus, knowing the man's heart, says to him, "But there's one area, and I'll uncover it before you. It's your love of riches." It was his idol, if you will. And Jesus says, "Give it all away. Give it all away that you might come and follow me." Was his repentance genuine? Was his desire to follow Christ genuine? We would say no. Because he hung his head low and he walked away from Christ, not able to give up his love of money, not able to turn from his sins, not able to leave his sins behind. So the one who refuses to part with his sins or her sins and to follow after Christ and to seek by his grace every day freedom from those sins more and more, we would say such a one who does not desire these things has not demonstrated true and godly repentance. This, I said earlier, is one of the most important things we need to understand as Christians. For herein, as we apply these things, is the hope of all sinners. The hope of all sinners is this: God's grace is greater than our sins. As we see this call to repentance, as we look at the big picture of our sin and God's mercy, what we learn here is that there is great hope for all sinners. For all are given the same commandment: repent of your sins and turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you do not know and love Christ, that is the call: to turn from your sins and receive by faith the hope that we have in Christ. And God, by his enabling grace, enables sinners to do that very thing by changing our hearts, granting us faith and godly repentance. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. We as believers need to understand that as well, as we fall, perhaps daily, into sin, as we struggle and battle. The tendency, the proneness of our hearts is to say it's hopeless. There's nothing we can do. It continues to happen over and over again. We throw up our hands, and what we do in that is we deny this very thing, that God's grace is greater than our sin. And in Christ, he has given us the victory over it. The second thing we learn is the need for us as believers to be involved in daily repentance. Repentance that is put off for another day allows sin to become more and more entrenched in our lives. Repentance that is not dealt with immediately, a turning from sin, a turning unto Christ, allows sin to grow and to take root in our hearts. There is a need for us as believers to live a life of daily repentance. That when we sin, we are quick to turn from those sins and to turn unto God and to receive his mercy and grace and help in our time of need. There's a great reminder here of our need as believers to walk in this way every day. The third thing is we have a call to display such mercy to others. Now, we don't see this in our text, but the New Testament makes it clear that the mercy of God upon sinners like you and I requires of us that we would be imitators of God, that we would walk as Jesus walked, that we would do as God does towards us. Ephesians 4 and 5 make it so very plain. "All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, let it be put far away from us with all malice. And let us be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You see how the apostle brings together all of these things. Here we see the great contrast between sinner and a holy, just, merciful God. And the result is that we as believers in Christ, having experienced this, are to show this very thing to others. It becomes the part of the sacrifice of our lips and our lives to God. It becomes this Romans 12, being conformed no longer to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might show what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. And what is it? That we might, as believers, demonstrate to one another the very love and mercy that we have received by Christ and by His work. As we come to the table this morning, we are reminded again of this mercy, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And being reminded of that, we are reminded of our need to repent of our sins, to turn from them, to turn unto God, acknowledging our guilt, to bring the words which He says we are to bring before Him, and to know that as He hears those through Christ, He is pleased to forgive us, to cleanse us, to restore us, and to make us more and more like Him, that we, by the sacrifice of our lips and lives, might bring honor and glory to Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we come with thankful hearts, acknowledging our sins and of Your sufficient salvation through Christ. We are guilty. You are merciful. We deserve wrath and displeasure, Your judgment, which is righteous. But You have given us instead mercy and love, abounding full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let we not treat that so lightly each and every day of our lives as we live. And might we be people who know and understand what godly repentance is, and who evidence that in every aspect and day of our lives. We pray that Your grace would be sufficient in enabling us to do that very thing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.